I'll not say much before we get to the reading of the text, except for this, that up to this point in Isaiah's prophecy, we're treated to a series of burdens and a series of woes. And so the foregoing to Isaiah 40 is a rather dour picture of God's judgment revealed against sinners. And that judgment spans from the kingdom of Israel to the kingdom of Judah and encompasses all of the Gentile nations. But in Isaiah 40, we have the preamble of a change in the prophecy. We've had the gospel preached to us in those early chapters of Isaiah, but now from 40 on, we have those remarkable texts which clearly evince Christ as the suffering servant, as the triumphant king, and as the redeemer of his people. It begins here in chapter 40. And so let's turn our attention here to the first verse. And brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. It has been providentially preserved. It has been kept. And by the work of the Spirit of God, it has been a means to conform men to the image of Christ and turn nations upside down. This word is a word of power regardless of what the world says. And may the Lord, by the ministry of the Spirit, make it such to us tonight. Isaiah 40, the first verse. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And we thank you that in it you have revealed the redemption which you have wrought through your Son. Father, these are marvelous words. But we pray, Lord, that they would not remain simply in the page or in our minds, but that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would be pulling these things into our hearts. Father, draw near to us in this hour. Cause the facts of the gospel to rest heavy and sweetly upon our hearts this night. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these are, you could say, unprecedented words. As we just said, they're unprecedented in the scope of the prophecy. These words come after a litany of judgment oracle after judgment oracle. But more than that, these words are words that mankind should never have heard. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. We take these words for granted, perhaps because we've heard them often. But it is only by God's special love and free mercy that we have them. And that's not to be taken lightly. And certainly you can imagine that for the first people who heard these words from the lips of the prophet, these weren't taken lightly. Judgment had been pronounced on Jerusalem before. Israel was condemned. The Gentile nations were also under the wrath of God. But suddenly these words come from Isaiah. These words come from the Lord. We'll be considering verses 1 and 2 chiefly this evening. And we'll make four very simple observations from the text. The first is, regarding this comfort, the instrument of the comfort. The second, we'll consider the target. Who is intended, or what is intended, to receive this comfort. Third, we'll consider the grounds as they're given to us in the second verse. And lastly, we'll conclude with an examination of the means by which this comfort is brought to God's people. So the first, God employs his own ministers to be agents of comfort. Where do we see that in the text? Well, we see here a command, do we not? We see, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. But the question we should have is, who is to be doing the comforting? Who precisely is being called to comfort Jerusalem? In our English translations, it doesn't always come out clearly, but in the Hebrew, it's very clear. We could interpret it in this way. We could say, comfort you, my people. The you they're referring to the same man who has given out these oracles of judgment and woe in the chapters before. In other words, what we're having here is the Lord is commanding Isaiah. You, Isaiah, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Well, that's something, isn't it? Isaiah was God's prophet. And we're told, of course, that the prophets spoke only as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And so here the prophet, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, is speaking, or is to speak, comfort to Jerusalem. Isaiah is to make this his chief goal in his ministry. His prophetic ministry is not one merely of judgment, but here it's one of consolation. The Lord says, right, you, Isaiah, you who have been preaching these sermons of judgment, now you are being enlisted to do this task. You send comfort to Jerusalem. You preach to her the consolation which I will ground, or I will supply the grounds for. That's the sense of the text. But there's something more here. In our translation, it says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. In the Hebrew, the command is followed by an indefinite. In other words, we could read this text as saying, you, Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, continually. God is constantly calling his prophet. You be a comforting agent to my people. That's the idea. But Isaiah dies. He's a mortal man. And so we understand from that Isaiah is not merely the only instrument of comfort in this text, but all of those ministers upon whose ministry these are dependent. The Lord is calling his ministers to be ministers of comfort to his church. What does that mean? Well, it means that part and parcel with the gospel ministry is, yes, the preaching of God's wrath revealed against all ungodliness. But part and parcel with that ministry is also the preaching of comfort to those who are in Jesus Christ. As inseparable as the first is to the ministry, so also is the second. In this way, we could say that every minister of the gospel is called to be a Barnabas, a son of consolation. He's called to dispense to the people of God all of the blessings which are theirs in Christ. And it's important to note that who has put them on this task? Well, it's not their own errand. If they were just dispensing comfort because they felt inclined to do so from themselves, it would be groundless comfort. I mean, is that not the mark of every false prophet? They preach comfort without grounds. They preach consolation to men and women whom God does not preach consolation. Isaiah is being commissioned, as every minister of the gospel is being commissioned, to preach consolation to preach comfort to the church, not in their own name, but in the name of God. It is His comfort. It is His declaration of comfort which they carry. As ambassadors of Him, called by Him, and working from His word, the church is to receive a continual reminder of the blessings that are theirs in Jesus Christ. And people of God, when you hear that, those of you who are in Jesus, know that it's not the minister that is dispensing this comfort to you. The minister is only doing this because he has been called by the one who commissions all of his ministers. He's being called by God to be the instrument. And so, my dear friends, we who uphold the doctrine of the primacy of preaching ought to apply it in this way as well. That when comfort is preached to the people of God, it is preached in God's name, backed by God's authority. And so we have the temptation, don't we, to forget that. We forget that the preacher is, as he is dispensing to us the truths of God's word, speaks not in his own name, but in that of Jesus Christ. And when we forget that, we forget that it is God himself who is speaking to his people. It's an interesting question to ask. But if the truths that the minister is preaching to me now were to be preached by the resurrected Christ, would they be any more true in my mind? Because, dear brothers and sisters, remember the words of our Lord in Luke as he commissions his apostles. He says, "Those who hear you, hear me. And those who refuse to hear you, refuse to hear me." Christian, when you hear comfort preached from a duly called minister of the gospel, according to the word of God, understand it is from your Savior. He commissioned the man, he grounded that comfort, and he now, in his own government of his own church, is preaching that to you. You who are in Christ, you are his target. The second thing that we glean from this text is the target of this preaching. In verse 2, we have the word, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." There's a Hebrewism here that's not really translated in the English in any translation. It's a Hebrew idiom, and we could translate it literally, "Speak to the heart of Jerusalem." Our translations capture the nature of the message, but in the Hebrew you have the target of the message. It is "speak to Jerusalem's heart." Speak to the heart of the church. Now, given what we've just said, the nature of this message is the comfort as it is preached by God's ministers, called by him and preaching by his authority. Here the target is the people of God, and especially their hearts. The hearts of God's people are in view. And why is that important? Well, as we sang in Psalm 42, the mind often embraces that which the heart is slow to accept. And the Lord is not content that his people would simply hear these words and assent to the truthfulness of them, but that the whole man would embrace them. In other words, it's not enough simply to be able to sign your name at the bottom of the creed. The Lord intends that his people would know experientially, from the heart, what it is to receive comfort from God. When Scripture speaks of the heart of man, and especially receiving something from the heart of man, you can understand it in three ways. You can understand that first there's an assent to the truth, You have to assent to the truthfulness of that which you hear, and that's necessary to it. But there's also a conformity of the will. It's not enough just to know that these things are, but to agree that these things are good, and that these things ought to be. And finally, there's a persistency about it. We'll consistently call these things to mind. Why? Because as we've imbibed them, and as we've taken them into our hearts, how can we not, from that point of view, see these things as a fountain always overflowing in our life and always calling them to mind? That's the idea. The prophet is not just to speak comfort to his people. All of God's ministers are to do this. And the people are not to receive it simply from their mind, but they're to receive it from the whole man. The whole man is in view. God intends his people to receive this comfort from the whole heart. But that's not all. As we said before, the mark of the false prophet is a man who preaches comfort whenever there is none. It's a groundless comfort. It's a man who will say to a rebel who refuses to come to Christ, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life outside of Jesus. It's the idea of someone coming up to you and saying that God really doesn't care about your sin, either original or actual. It's really this idea about, you know, loving generally. You don't even have to love the law of God these days. That's the mark of the false prophet, but Isaiah is not such a man. Isaiah is given the ground, and all ministers of the gospel are given the grounds by which they might preach this comfort. What are those grounds? Well, we're given three things. First, that our warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and then this curious statement, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. The minister of the gospel is to preach to Zion that her warfare is ended. What does that mean? What does it mean that Zion is no longer under siege? I mean, think of Isaiah's day. Think of the promise of the Babylonian captivity given over and over again in the preceding chapters. Jerusalem will be under siege. But here the prophet is to preach that her warfare is ended. What does that mean? Well, it means that her warfare with God has come to a conclusion. V-Day, as it were, is to be preached. The Lord is saying, the struggle, the conflict between your soul, O Christian, and your God has come to an end. That's a glorious message and unprecedented. But how has it come to an end? Have we triumphed over God? Well, no. The second thing that we're told here is that her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is pardoned. It's not that we have triumphed over God, but that God, out of free love and free mercy, has triumphed over the guilt and the curse of the law which was ours. He is the one who has triumphed over us in the gospel. As it were, the gospel sickle has reaped for himself a harvest, and that is why the warfare is over. Because Zion has been conquered by her loving, affectionate king. But this statement, that she has received double from the Lord's hand, what does that mean? Does it mean that the people of God, through their chastening, have somehow atoned for their sin, have somehow answered the curse of the law, and have removed themselves from under that obligation? Well, no. This is Hebrew idiom, and it comes to us only to show the language of satisfaction, rather. God's justice has been satisfied. There's a wonderful question here, isn't there? How is that? How is that the case? How has God's justice been satisfied? And we're even told through this idiom the nature of that satisfaction, that it's double for all her sins. The idea there is that all of her debts are so fully paid off that there can be no further reckoning. I don't usually read lengthy things from behind the pulpit, but as I was working on this text, something from the Puritan John Flavel came to mind. And it's all about this idea of what is the kind of satisfaction here preached? What is the kind of satisfaction which grounds the comfort of the church? Well, Flavel organizes this in a very helpful way, I think. He says, here you may suppose the Father to say, when driving his bargain with Christ for you. He's talking here about the covenant of redemption. The Father says to his Son, he says, my Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And thus Christ replies, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all of thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. The Father replies, but my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. The Son replies, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all on me, I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. The Church of Jesus Christ had her iniquity removed in one day, as the prophecy of Zechariah preached. And it was because the Lord of glory united himself to undertake for his people. There were no abatements. Christ paid to the last farthing. And those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no after reckoning. His satisfaction at Calvary was sufficient for all of their need, and answered every part of the law's demands over us. That is the ground of our comfort. There is no other ground. There can be no other ground. To sinners outside of Jesus Christ, there can be no comfort offered. Because they stand always, as Deuteronomy tells us, always with their foot about to slip. They're always just a breath away from hell. But for those who are in Christ, there is comfort. There is comfort, and it is grounded upon the full satisfaction of her Savior. Fourthly, the means to attain this comfort. In verse 2, we have something of a synecdoche. It's the idea of Jerusalem standing as one city, but representing the whole of the church. And we remember what Jerusalem was. It was the place where you would have the sacrifices, where you would have the constant worship of God in the temple. And even as we sang in Psalm 42, it was that which the psalmist longed to see. Not because he was interested in formalism, but because he knew that the ordinances of God, by the work of the Spirit of God, brought to him the God of the ordinances. And so what is being preached here is that Jerusalem, and that all of those things which God has ordained to be done within her, are a means to the comfort of God's people. It is easy to forget. It is easy to forget that God has instituted means not only for our sanctification, but in our sanctification, means to our comfort. The Lord, through the preaching of the word, through the administration of the sacraments, the Lord preaches over and over and over again that your warfare is ended. That the risen Christ, who now with beating heart sits at the right hand of the Father, he has undertaken for you. And because of that, you now have free access to God, and the storehouse of blessings are yours in him. That's what's preached to you who are in Christ. Yes, there is a time for reproving. 1 Corinthians is a picture of one man going to the church and chastising them for their sin. But you remember in 2 Corinthians, it's the comfort of God, which the apostle focuses upon. Why is that? Because in the church of Jesus Christ, you have constantly reminders that Christ has undertaken, and that God actually intends your comfort now. Brothers and sisters, it is a glorious gospel which we have. And the Lord, in his own infinite wisdom and out of his own infinite love, has not been content just to redeem us. He has been content, he is making it his aim in the ministry of the gospel to comfort those who are in Christ, even now. So often we come with a spirit of unbelief plaguing our hearts. But for those who are in Christ, he bids you to come and to take from his hand, from the heart, and upon the basis of Christ's satisfaction alone, the comfort which is yours in Jesus. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he has accomplished. We thank you that he has fully satisfied divine justice, drank down to the dregs that cup filled with the wrath due to all sons of Adam. We thank you for him. Father, we thank you as well that you've made it a provision in your church that you will be often and constantly reminding your people of the comfort which is theirs in Christ. But Lord, we pray that we would take in that comfort not from the lips of the minister, but as we hear the voice of the shepherd, that Lord, we would imbibe it to the fullest as you intend us to do so. Father, be with us now as we close. And even as we close, cause our hearts to embrace this gospel in its entirety. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.